We look together in God's Word in Isaiah chapter 43, begin verse 8. Isaiah chapter 43, doing a series on Isaiah. I think these verses, kind of a focal point of a number of chapters, and have a central theme in the middle of the verses, and we'll see that theme and see it flow out. But the great theme of Isaiah, especially beginning with verse 40, that there is one true God. All the idols are nothing. And so it is our God who calls us to focus our minds and our hearts upon who He is and that there is no other. And we hear that the great power of the saving God in these words, truly the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to us, people of God, hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 8. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? People of God, those words. And we'll be looking at these verses, so I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we reflect upon these gospel truths. Verse 11, and not just the heart of these verses, but a focal point of many chapters, both preceding and following this verse. In Isaiah, even I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Well, we were introduced this morning, and I'm sure you've been introduced to that before and also been expounded upon. But this morning, we fully reflected on Lord, that word that was seen throughout Psalm 25. That name for God, Lord, that covenantal name that reflects God's covenantal faithfulness, Lord capitalized in almost every modern translations with all caps, and you know that's important. You know that when you see that reminds you of that Old Testament name given to God. And that name is at the heart of this sermon, a sermon that's entitled The Great I Am, or one could say the Great Lord, because of course Lord has its literal meaning in the phrase I am who I am. But that phrase focuses on the existence of God, and yet the name comes to have all kinds of covenantal implications. And so tonight we may look at the relationship between the existence that is focused on in the literal meaning of the name and the implications of the existence of God for covenantal faithfulness. The great I am. Now that is seen throughout our text. It's seen in the number of times that the name itself may have, both in this local context of verses, but in Isaiah in general and throughout the Word of God. So we see that name Lord repeatedly used. We see it numerous times here, don't we? We see it in 10. We see it in 11. We see it in verse 12. We see it over and over, just the name. But far more than just the name is the repeated, over and over again, the repetition of the allusions to the name. Because the phrase, I am, is I am the I am who is repeated over and over again in these verses. So in verse 10, it's understand that I am He. And that's emphasized in the original. I am He. Verse 13, I am He. Back to verse 11, I am the Lord. I am the I am who is. The I am who is the I am. Because there's actually almost a double I am in the name of Lord. And so now you have God declaring, I am the I am who is I am. And it's over and over and over again. And of course, that name in verse 11 is tied, and we'll see this when we get to the work part of the text. It's tied to the word saves. And so then you are reminded of that this I am is Savior. And then we have to be thinking of that close connection between I am and the names of the I am who saves, namely Yahshua or Joshua. And as we have conjunctions and say, instead of cannot, we say can't. So in the names that bring two words together in the Hebrew, they kind of conjunct together and they form. So Yahshua is I am saves. And of course, that's the name for is the name Jesus. And through many different ways in which languages emphasize different vowels and consonants, the name Jesus and Jesus in Greek is a name that all those names try to reflect and even transliterate. And that means take the Hebrew name for Joshua or I am saves and put it into their own language. And when we think of Jesus, we don't think of Joshua, but when a Greek would think of Jesus in their language, they would think closer to Joshua. It's all tied together. It seems far away. Jesus and Joshua seems far away, but actually they were historical attempts to take the name and make it, yes, in English instead of Hebrew or Greek instead of Hebrew, but they were all trying to get at that name. I am saves. And so you have the I am tying together. Verse 12 has a particular declaration again, and it says, thus says the Lord Yahweh, and I myself am God, that I am God. So here you have the I am says that I am God. But you see that phrase, that I am God. That's not actually a phrase. It almost should be taken as a name. It's itself a name. It would be if I would say something like, Casey, the Freswick says. And that's what it's like here. It's the Lord, the I am God says. It's like a name in itself. I am God. But of course, the I am is also the root meaning of the word Lord. I want to impress upon you, the way that Isaiah repeats over and over and over this central theme I am God's existence. His very essence is being declared. All of his works flow out of his existence. As I was reflecting on the sermon and going through it, I wrote in my notes a little bit later this declaration. God is not Savior because He saves. God saves because He is Savior. The saving work of God is the essence of His being. And it's His being that is focused on in the text. So the three points of the text, this has been the introduction so far, the three points of the text, His universal judgment, His people, and His work flow out of who He is. Sometimes we say, we are what we do. Now, and there's some truth. I mean, he's a plumber. Well, how come? That's because he plumbs. Well, that may not work real well. But he's a plumber because he works in plumbing. Right? So that's what he does. So that's who he is. But it would be a little odd to say, well, because in his essence he's a plumber, that's why he's doing the plumbing. But when we think of God, we want to think of who He is in His essence. I am who I am. It is because of who He is that He does what He does. And His very name is going to declare that. And covenantal faithfulness, a covenantally faithful God tied to the name I am, is because that's who He is. He's also that one who is involved in universal judgment. And that's the first part of verses 8 and 9, this central theme of who God is. And then there's the focus on, he, because of who God is, He has a people, His people. And because of who He is, He has a work that He does. So we look at His universal judgment, His people, and His work. The great I am, His universal judgment. Now that's set before us in verse 8 and 9. And when I did this sermon, verse 8 and 9 is really another, there's repeated themes in the book of Isaiah. And so this was the minor point of my text. So He leads out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the people are assembled, will assemble. Well, this is focusing on those who are rejecting God, who are living in rebellion to God. They have ears to hear, but they do not hear. They have eyes, but they are blind. And this is talking about the deadness. Now, in the book of Isaiah, it makes it very clear that, yes, indeed, there are people who have eyes, but ultimately that comes because of God's work. But we see that in a few minutes. This is the root condition of every man, woman, and child. Everyone conceived and born in sin. They have eyes, but they are blind. They have ears, but are deaf. And then those who are living in that constant rebellion against God, this is their very essence. They're blind and they're deaf. They cannot see, they cannot hear. And then it talks about the nations being gathered together and the peoples assemble, which of them have foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things. Well, one of the great themes of Isaiah is that God is who He is and He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He knows it all. He is the one that is in absolute and total control. And there is a declaration that the nations will be gathered together, the people will assemble, but no one will have foretold it. And nobody could really comprehend that all the nations will assemble. All the nations will be gathered together. And we know that all the nations will be assembled, and they will all be gathered together. And that theme of God's Word is grown and it develops throughout the Word of God. Not develops, but it's given more and more weight. We get a better and better picture of what that is. And what is the ultimate and final picture of that? We know that every nation will gather together and every tongue will come together when Jesus Christ returns in glory. It will happen. But no nation, no blind person could foretell that. And no one will come up with that in the deadness of sin. That is something that God Himself will reveal. God Himself has made known. And He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. And so God's universal judgment is declared as He would gather the unregenerate, those who are blind, those who are deaf. All the nations gather together, all the peoples assembled. And God declares, let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right and say that others may hear and say it is true. In the book of Isaiah, there's constant declaration of saying, it's like a giant courtroom scene, and Isaiah's constantly saying, well, bring your witness. Okay, bring your God. What's He going to say? What are you going to say? How are you foretelling the future? But God is the one who declares that He is the one that will ultimately take those who are blind, and then some will see. Those who are deaf, and some will hear. Because God will bring His people together as well. Not just for universal judgment, but for universal glory. God gathers both His people, and He gathers the unregenerate. But the people of this earth have no defense. When I was a young man contemplating standing before the judgment seat of God, and I was living in rebellion to God, I had a reformed view of how I would confront God at the judgment seat. Talk about blind. Talk about deaf. I had a view that I would go to Him and I would use the doctrines of grace as the basis for why it was God's fault and not mine for being in rebellion to Him. This verse will declare that anyone who thinks such a thing will be very much silenced. They will have nothing to say. They will not be able to make a defense. Because there is no defense. And the doctrines of grace are no defense for the unregenerate. Let them bring in their witness to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. It's actually tongue in cheek. That's never going to happen. No man will have any kind of defense against the judgment of God. And so God gathers in judgment the peoples together. But God says there will be a witness at this judgment. There will be a witness. And God says, you are My witnesses, declares the Lord. There will be witnesses in this judgment. In this judgment room, or the last day when Christ returns, there will be witnesses there. Witnesses to who God is. Witnesses ultimately to His grace and His mercy. And what are the witnesses? What are the witnesses that will help silence and even say to the unbeliever, there is no witness for you. There's no defense for you. And part of the witness that God is going to bring is His own people. You are My witnesses. Now, we're going to be witnesses at the end time, but we're also witnesses in the present time. We are the witnesses of God. those who bear testimony to God. And of course, isn't that connected to the Great Commission, that you are my witnesses, both in the future and in the present? And so in Acts chapter 1, we have that declaration concerning how we are the witnesses of God. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 9. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses. Witnesses that are witnessing to the ends of the earth, but then a witness that is from the ends of the earth. Every tribe and nation and people and tongue will be the witnesses for God, for His justice, but also witnesses that He is a merciful God, and they are called to witness. And people of God, we are called to be that witness in our time as well. You are my witnesses. And that's a present reality. Not just, there is a future reality to it, but you are my witness. It's in the present tense, though it has this future aspect to it in verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 places it in the present. You are my witnesses. You will forever be my witnesses. It isn't you might witness. You are the witnesses of God. You're the ones who see God and bear testimony about Him, because you have eyes to see and ears to hear, if indeed you know God as Lord and Savior. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants. You're my witnesses. You're my servants. You are my slaves. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And what a blessed comfort that is. This is the whole theme of us being God's servants. This isn't something we rebel against and think is horrible. This is the blessing of being bought by God. I'm His servant. And I have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are my chosen. These are my servants whom I have chosen. You are elect by me. The one person, there's one person in the book of Isaiah, the word servant of the Lord can refer both to the people of God and also to the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. So Isaiah introduces us to Jesus Christ as being the servant of the Lord. But here, the church, the people of God, those who are one with Christ, those who are the body of Christ, are described as servant of the Lord. It's servant in the singular, emphasizing the reality of the work of God. Servant in the singular, emphasizing that holy Catholic nature of the church from the beginning of history to the end of history, and from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. My servant, whom I have chosen. And so we are chosen. And in this text, and certainly within the context, we would see that this is in contrast to dead, blind, deaf, and God declares He is the one that has chosen us. This is how we come into existence, unconditionally, individually, eternally, by grace, from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. You are the chosen of God. And we, as the chosen, all those who are of the chosen, verse 10, so that you may know and believe me. That you may know me. You may believe me. Yes, you may know about my works, but all those works come back to knowing God Himself. And understand that I am He. See that emphasis coming back? It'd say, you are my chosen so that you might be saved. Now, you are my chosen that you may know me. Know me, says the Lord God. That you might believe me. And that belief is both a trust, but it's a knowledge of God. But more than facts, it's this personal interaction with God, this personal knowledge of God that comes about through interaction, comes about from God interacting in our lives to where we understand, says the text, right? In verse 10, you may know me, you may believe me, you may understand that I am He. We have an understanding of who God is. Now fathom that. There's all kinds of theological, good theological discussion about how we cannot know God fully. Everything we know about God is but a scratch in the surface of who He is. How true! How true! But good, solid thinking ultimately comes and declares the joyous declaration. But what we know of God, we know what is truly there, who He truly is. That little sand that we know in the midst of an ocean of sand, in the midst of the beaches of sand, and that little handful of sand that we know, that's real sand. We have real knowledge. We come to understand this God. That's why He calls us. He calls to Himself a people who will understand Him. What a contrast to deaf and blind and dead in sin. There is understanding. An awesome understanding. This is God. This is the pre-existent one. Wisdom, understanding, discernment. Proverbs 14:33, wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding, and what is in the heart of fools is made known. This biblical concept of understanding, of course, is always connected to what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of understanding, those things connected together. Even wisdom about God, understanding about God, who He is. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul's prayer for the church of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the righteous, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. That you may abound more and more in knowledge, in all discernment, all understanding, all wisdom. That's the thrust. And then God comes to His works. Right? His work. So He had His judgment. Now we come to His work. Isaiah chapter in our text. What is that work of God? Well, he said He calls, but how is that work revealed to us? It is that God is who he is. Now you come to verse 11. Even I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. No Savior. Well, the very first thing that we see in this text, and as it flows into verse 12, is I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And one of the first things that we see in here is this blessed, glorious truth. The God who saves is the God who reveals that he saves. It's revealed. We would never come to see it, even in our blindness. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. So the saving work is in the context in verse 12 of both his revelation, the proclamation. God is proclaiming he's the saving God. God is revealing he is the saving God. And he reveals that in his word. He reveals it through Isaiah. He reveals it through the 66 books of the Bible. He reveals it in that holy communication, a divine communication, infallible, inerrant, clear, real communication. God is communicating to us who he is and what he does. What a glorious thought. What a glorious reality. This is not just a book that we take for granted, one book among many books. This is that revealed book. This is God proclaiming who he is. And God reminds his people of the significance and the wondrous nature that in all that he does, he is communicating what he's doing. That's really an amazing thing. We take it for granted, don't we? We hear that this is the word of God. No, it is a word that the eternal I am has communicated. His work is to reveal what he does. He doesn't do it in secret. And people of God, we know that the culmination of that revelation, the culmination of that communication, is in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the great prophet, that one who is the revelation of God's revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says it this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But what he did, he is the revelation. He is the communication of God's work. And so Isaiah chapter 43 is this great declaration that God is the great communicator. But he's communicating at the very heart. I am Savior. I am Savior. A glorious declaration in these verses that apart from me, there is no Savior. I am the only God. I am the only God. I am the only Savior God. There's no other Savior in this world. And how many people look to how many different gods, how many different religions, how many different self-helps, how many different other helps. There is no other Savior. There is only one Savior, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One Savior, God. That's the very essence of who he is. There is no other. There is no Savior. I've revealed it. I have revealed. I have saved. And he continues to save. And he saves ultimately in Jesus Christ. The I am who saves his people from their sins. This great God, his work is salvation. The Savior saves. my subpoint of this point of his work already taken up in the excitement of the introduction. Right? The Savior saves. It is because he is Savior that it's the very essence of his being. And there is no other. Now this, verse 11 and 12, verse 11 in particular, the first part of the text and the second part of the text, they focus on this, I am the Lord. So we see, I am the I am who I am. And apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am He. There is the thought in these verses that God Himself is the God who removes foreign gods from among you. That's because God purifies us so that no other God can have any kind of claim on our lives as having saved us and given us the foundation for life, given us our joy, given us our peace, given us our hope for the future. It is God and God alone. And God is, there are some false gods that you are worshiping today. God's stripping them away. He's going to strip them away because if you think they're helpful, they're not. And God will strip them away. He's purifying you, not just to remove your sins, but the essence of sin is to have a false God connected to the sin, and He wants to disconnect you from your false gods, purifying you. And we all need that purification. We all need to hear over and over again that God and God alone is the one who saves, because we're always looking to a false God to save us. But by God's grace, He purifies us from those because we are His witnesses. We are His chosen. He is purifying us from all false gods. And we rest in Him. We rest in Him. And we saw the great doctrine of grace, if you're thinking of the doctrines of grace, and then you think we have God's election. We have His saving work, but in verse 13, we have the fact that He is the God who is and who was and who is to come, the God who is and there is no other. Yes, and from the ancient days, I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Jesus Christ takes up these words, doesn't He? In John chapter 10, in John chapter 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life. I've always wondered how it is that anybody can think that God gives us a provisional or possible life in the future as believers, and then we might be able to lose it. Because if Christ gives us eternal life, it's eternal. If we've been gifted eternal life, how can we have anything but eternal life? If He said, I make it possible that you might have someday eternal life, that's one thing. It's another thing for Him to say, I give you eternal life. I give it to you. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. God gives Isaiah the revelation. No one can deliver them out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are eternally secure because of God's work, No, we're internally secure because of who God is. And because of who He is, He works in a particular way. And the doctrines of grace are the doctrines of God, of who God is. He is the God who acts, and it cannot be reversed. No one can reverse it. He's pressing forward with calling to Himself a people. He is the God who saves unconditionally, eternally. No one can reverse it. We are forever secure and safe in Christ. So, people of God, do you know God? Do you know God? Do you know not just facts about God, even facts, glorious facts about God sending His Son to die on a cross? But do you know the reality of the God who saves? Because all that God has done for us is so that we might know and understand and believe that He is the I Am who is the I Am who is Savior. Amen. Gracious God, glorious Father, eternal Savior, we magnify and praise Your holy name for who You are. And we thank You for revealing and proclaiming that to our hearts and minds in the power of the Spirit, in the revelation of Your Word. Father, may we be a faithful witness to Your grace, to Your power, to Your essence, that You are the one and only true God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.